Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We've been saying that July, this is maybe the third year we've decided that we're going to just pronounce the month of July to be America's Christian History Month. Everybody else has different months that they just say. So we decided to get in on it too, mostly as a testimony to our community that we're thankful and grateful that God's put us here in America. Amen. And that we have a Christian heritage. And through this month, there's been different things that we've talked about. If you're in the morning service, Pastor Dameron has mentioned a few things. And I was tossing about in my mind doing what the old-timers did in the 1700s and early 1800s to just go ahead and preach an election sermon. An election sermon was something that was regularly done before the elections. The pastors of the land would get up and preach about on various things, but many times it was what you should look for in a man that's going to represent you or in a person who's going to represent you and how we should think about our country and its nation and its government. I didn't have peace about that, but I have enough peace about it to just share a thought. And it's an idea from our U.S. Constitution. This happened to come to me in the mail. And our Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, is very, very small. You see this? It's very, very thin. I would say 75% of this is not the Constitution. There's interesting facts and all. The point of that statement that our Constitution is small is that there's not much for the U.S. government to do. It's all written in our Constitution. It's grown way out of hand. But anyway, in Article 6 of our Constitution, Article 6, Section 3, says, "The senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution." We're all very good with that. But the next phrase is very important to Baptists, really, and to Christian liberty. It says, "But no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." Now, if you look up, that sounds like, well, the Constitution is amoral. It doesn't require anybody to pass any religious test. But if you look up the conversations that people had about this at that time, what this part of our Constitution was guaranteeing was that no church could come along and say, in order to be any particular office, you have to subscribe to these tenets of the faith. In order to be in public office, you must believe the Apostles' Creed, let's say. Well, any unscrupulous man would gladly say that they believe those things. And any good man who was maybe, let's say the Baptist, which Baptists never do this. So let's just say the Baptist said you have to be a Baptist in order to be in American government. Some unscrupulous Methodist would gladly say, well, I believe those things, even though he doesn't. But some good Presbyterian would say, well, I don't believe those things. I can't do those. And so therefore, I will not run for office. This little phrase, it's called the religious test for office, basically guaranteed freedom of religion in America. It guaranteed that no one religion would be able to say you must have this religion in order to be a part of government. But as you read the discussions about it, what you find is that everybody that this law was saying that the government will not require you to be of any religion in order to be a part of the government. But they all expected every single citizen to hold up those desiring office to a religious test. The government wouldn't hold them up to it, but the citizenry would. That means you and me. Every single person that we elect to office, our founders expected that we would look at that person and say, are they a godly person? Are they somebody who knows what is right and wrong? And do they have the constitutional fortitude, and I don't mean this kind of constitutional, the intestinal fortitude, to stand for what's right or what's wrong? Do they have a standard of what's right and wrong? Our founders expected us to hold themselves, our government officials, to a religious test. And the Bible gives us the test for that. And we don't have the time to go into it, but we can look in Exodus. We can look throughout Proverbs. They're given to us in the context of the nation of Israel, but they are broad enough, they're clearly broad enough, that they are truths that all believers should understand. Some things in the Old Testament is for Israel. But God tells us who we should vote for. He tells us the type of people we should vote for. And I encourage you to do some homework on knowing the type of people we should vote for, and then seeing whether the people that we have as options to vote for fit that. Put the candidates up to a religious test. Your religious test. This religious test. And somebody will answer and say, oh, but if we only voted for Christians, or if we only voted for this person, bad people will get in. God has not given us the spirit of fear. And let me just say that there are enough Christians in America, self-proclaimed Christians in America, that if they all voted for according to the Bible, there's more Christians than people than winning votes. Let's put it that way. But most Christians don't vote their conscience. They vote their feelings. They vote something they've been convinced of, but they don't vote a scriptural conscience. Okay, so that's not the sermon. Philippians. I really wanted to preach that whole thing, but it's a burden to me. We can complain about our country all we want, but if we as Christians do not do what we know we should do, or what we can know we ought to do, it's going to be bad either way. Talk to Jeremiah, talk to Ezekiel. It's going to be bad. But if we haven't been faithful to the Lord, we have no ground to stand on before Him when the time comes. So I don't care if it's going to be bad. I want to do what's right. And hopefully you all do too. Philippians, we'll begin reading verse 1. Our passage of Scripture is down into chapter 1. Our passage of Scripture is down into chapter 2. But so we're basically going to start with a Scripture reading. If we were in a mainline denomination, they'd have that Scripture reading, and then they'd come back to it later. We're going to have a slightly longer Scripture reading and then get into the context and our passage. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul is writing to the Christians, the believers that are in Philippi, and as we pick up his letter, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by reading your word, understanding what it says, and obeying it, we can have a life filled with peace and joy, regardless of whatever heartache comes into our life, whatever struggles and trials come into our life, whatever is in the world around us. When we know you, when we know your word, when we're following your word, we can have peace and joy in the midst of it. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that your Son came to die on the cross, came to live, to show us how we ought to live ourselves, and then died and then rose again, so that all of us and anyone else who turns from their sins and believes on him can have their sins forgiven, can have eternal life, and can have fellowship with you. And as we consider this passage tonight, I pray that you would help me to make it plain to those who are here. Lord, there's a tremendous amount of truth here. And so I just pray that your Spirit could use what is said to open up a little of it to us tonight. And more than just that we would understand, that we would be able to take it, that your Spirit would convince us that we need to do something with it, and that he would enable us to obey you and follow closer toward living like Christ each day of our lives. Pray that you would be glorified and honored by what is said and what has been done and will be done here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Philippians comes out of Paul's second missionary journey, his second trip out from the church at Antioch. We read about his time at Philippi in Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 40. The church was founded there. You may remember Timothy was there with him, and Silas was there, Luke was there. Some of the people that were saved at Timothy that we read about their salvation or their interaction with Paul is Lydia, the seller of purple, and the Philippian jailer, right? And then the girl that was possessed with a spirit. And you remember that Paul was rushed out of Philippi. He'd been there for some time, but he had built a very strong and loving relationship with those people. But when it was time to leave, he didn't leave when he wanted to leave. He went to jail, he broke out of jail, but then he went ahead and left to make things easier. But just because he left didn't mean life was easier. These new believers, they were in a city that was filled with Roman soldiers. It was a colony. It was a place where soldiers who retired would go to. It was filled with national fervor. It was filled with people who believed that Caesar was God. Caesar is Lord. And they began to tell people that there's someone who's not on the earth, who actually died, and now he rose again, and he is Lord. And they were being persecuted for that. Paul, meantime, goes on down to Thessalonica. While he's there, the Philippian church sends gifts to support him twice in the time that he was there. Timothy and Silas are sent back to Philippi at various times. Paul most likely stops, or he does stop through there on his way back on his third journey, a few years later. Paul is, when he comes back from his third journey, he's arrested and then held captive, held as a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years. He sails to Rome, and in Rome he's under house arrest. Things are it's bad, but it's not that bad. He's got his own place. He's entertaining visitors. He's preaching the gospel and all that for 2 years. And then his circumstances get worse. People that study history kind of try to figure out what it was that happened. But nevertheless, things got worse. The Bible tells us that they got worse. And there were some questions. Things weren't so good anymore. He didn't even know whether he would live. He says, this is where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't know if I'm even going to see you again because my life might be taken from me. But the Philippians send another gift. They had lost, somehow they'd lost contact with him, but they send, finally they realize where he is. They send Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul, and Paul writes the Philippians. He greets them, gives thanks for them, expresses his confidence and love and praise for them in the first 11 verses. And then in verses 12 through 26, he teaches them, tells them how it is they should look at trouble. He's in trouble, they're in trouble, how should we look at trouble? And then in verse 27, we begin the passage that we just read. In verse 27, he tells them that they ought to live like the gospel. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, he tells them to be like-minded, to have one mind, to live in one accord. And in verses 5 through 11, we have a poetic summary of the gospel. This is one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible. And it expresses in a short sense everything that's happened, that God did, that Christ did, and what has to happen in the gospel. And I'd like to just read it again. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, this is the key, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the gospel. Amen. Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And for us to receive salvation, we must humble ourselves and become obedient unto Christ. But Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the Bible says, wherefore, or because of that, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the completion of the gospel. And we don't get people bowing down to us. But when we come in humility and obedience to Christ, God exalts us. He lifts us up. He sticks our feet on a solid rock. He gives us a name that is above all names on the earth, not above the name of Christ, but he makes us brothers with Christ. In that sense, it is a name that's above all the earth. And so this poem here, this expression of the gospel, poetic expression of the gospel, summary of the gospel, is at the heart of this part of the book that we've read. And it is really at the heart of the book. Every part before and after this is connected to this poem because, really, this poem is at the heart of Christian living. It's at the heart of the way we should live. It was not given as doctrinal teaching. Paul didn't have his chalkboard behind him like Pastor Armacost or his PowerPoint going like some other great teacher or not so great teacher or whatever. He didn't give it as doctrinal teaching, but it is so rich and full of doctrine that what it expresses to us, the more we understand it, the more it should change the way that we live. It is an example to us. It was given as just an example of how we should think and act. And so then it becomes a template or a form that can be laid over the top of every situation in our lives. It's laid over the top of our relationship with God. If you want to have a relationship with God, you must humble yourself and be obedient to Him. And as you humble yourself and be obedient to Him, He blesses you. He picks you up and blesses you. It's a template that we place over the relationships that we have in our lives, whether it is whatever relationship we have in our life. The Bible teaches us to be humble and obedient. And when we're humble and obedient in these relationships, God blesses those and blesses us in them. It's as if Peter knew this when he said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And so this expression of the gospel is spreads out from where it is to the verses right around it, which is our text for tonight, verses 12 and 13. We don't have time to explore the whole paragraph, which goes all the way to verse 18. But I want to just look at the next two verses, right after God gives us this expression of the gospel, this complete summary of the gospel. He says, "Because of all that," or "wherefore," verse 12, "my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." He says, "Wherefore, because of Christ's example of obedience," this is the same usage as in verse 9 where it says that because Jesus had humbled himself, God has highly exalted him. So because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him, then Paul says, because Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him, you should, as you have always obeyed, you should work out your own salvation, is what he says. But before he gets to that, he says, as ye have always obeyed, interesting, they were already in the habit of obedience. It's not that interesting. If you've given your life to Christ, you're going to be in the habit of obedience. There's only one hitch to that, is that our sinful nature doesn't get eradicated from our lives. And at the root of sin is pride and rebellion, and we want to go our own way. Obedience is going somebody else's way. But they, as believers, had always obeyed. When Paul was there, they obeyed. And when he was absent, and he says, now much more in my absence. So they had learned obedience in Paul's presence, and they continued their obedience in his absence. And now it's much more important because his absence might be permanent. He's just said that he didn't, you know, he by life or by death, he wanted to glorify God. He didn't know whether he would see them again, whether they would be in his presence again. So they needed to even more because his absence might be permanent. They would obey. And he says, since just like you have obeyed, then work out your own salvation. It seems to me that if we're going to simplify it, it might be an oversimplification. But because of the way he's using these words, working out your salvation could be called obeying. Just like you have obeyed when I was around you, and more so since I won't be around you, we would think that he might say, keep what you have been doing, keep doing. Right? But he uses a different word. He says, as you have obeyed, work out your own salvation. Some people are confused, and I'm not going to take all the time that pastors that have put into ink their comments on this have taken, but some people are confused to think that working out your salvation means working for your salvation. And hopefully no one has that misunderstanding. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your own salvation. Somebody has said, what has gone in, or it can't come out unless it's gone in. And what Paul is saying, what has gone in must come out. If Christ has come into your life, if you've received him as your Savior, if you have salvation, you've received a salvation, that must come out. There are many who claim salvation, but have no evidence of salvation. Now I want to be clear, evidence of salvation does not save. There are many who look at what saved people do and make sure they're doing those things, check them off, and think they are fine, and they've never surrendered, they've never given their life to Christ, they've never received Christ as their Savior. They're just making sure they have the evidence of salvation. So evidence of salvation does not save. But this verse, among many others in the Scripture, tells us that saints are to be working at showing out their salvation. Work out your salvation. It doesn't say, as you have obeyed before, nurture this thing in the corner. Make sure, hide it under a napkin so no one knows about it. It says, work out your salvation. And that would be obedience. Really, what is he saying? What Christ has done, you must do. Just look at what Christ did. He humbled himself. He was obedient to the cross. God raised him up. So, therefore, wherefore, because of all that, you need to do that. You need to humble yourself and become obedient. We know this, but he said, and one of the reasons we know it is because he said it here. And I would just say that this instruction to us, we must receive and put into practice and work at and work out again and again and again and over again and again and again. Our flesh hates being obedient. Our flesh hates being humbled or humbling itself. Our flesh wants to take the place of God. Oh, no, not me. Well, only because you know you shouldn't say that. But human flesh, since Eve reached, wanted it for herself, and all of us have too. And in this little spot, and you say, well, I've given that over to Christ. Yeah, but every day there's place. Throughout our life, in this relationship or that relationship, whatever position we're in, we're in so many different spots, but wherever we are in our life, that's tested. And we have an opportunity to work out our salvation, for our salvation to be shown out. Our salvation must come out at church. Oh, that's the easy spot, right? We can all be Sunday go-to-meeting Christians, but we want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. And sometimes, even at church, that one person, they did something that we didn't like. Of course, we haven't talked to them about it at all, but we know why they did that. They did it because of us. They don't like us. Or we've got it all figured out. Because we're proud and we're high and mighty and we know rather than being humble. Or maybe somebody did do something to us and we hold that against them. I don't run around the church checking out everything. I don't see a lot of that. But in some sense, I know we're human beings. And I see some things that could be that. You don't want to be around this type of people, or you don't want to be around those type of people. That's pride. It's pride. It's not humility, that's for sure. Oh, I'm too humble to be around that person. I don't deserve to be around that person. I could never be around that person. That doesn't happen, does it? So at church, at work we have an opportunity to take this template of humility and obedience and put it over our lives and work out our salvation. In our ministries we do. It's easy in our ministries, and I'm talking to myself, it's easy in our ministries to think of ourselves as something special and the people we minister to are, they need us. No, Jesus didn't. We did need Jesus. And Jesus humbled himself. He washed his disciples' feet. He died in their place. He could have taught them all the highest doctrines in the world, but he just died. He humbled himself. We must follow Christ's example. We must work out our salvation. This salvation that is humility and obedience, work that out in our ministry, in our community. We can look around us, say, our community, they're shot. This world, this country is shot. They're wicked, and I'm righteous. Don't we think that way sometimes? I'm not saying that we have to say that evil is good and good is evil. We don't have to do that. That would be exalting ourselves over God's word. But many people are wicked because they don't know any better. The light of the gospel has not shined to them. Right, Brother Vasilevsky, like you said this morning? They're blind. They don't even know. And we sit in pride saying, look how wicked they are. They're shaking their fist at God. Even people that are shaking their fist at God don't even know that they're shaking. They don't even know the God that they're shaking their fist at. They're blind. They think that the God they're shaking their fist at is like any other politician. You'd shake your fist at him too if that's all you knew about him. So we have to take what Christ did and place that over our lives and work that out into our church, at work, in ministry, in community, even at home. Submit yourselves one to another, the Bible says, and then it shows what that looks like for husbands toward their wives, for wives toward their husbands, for fathers toward their children, for children toward their parents. There's a different look for that because there's different roles, but it's all submitting to one another. The verse says, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the first way I want to describe that is with a negative. I've tried to think about the best way to describe it, and I couldn't think of a good way. Because we can be confused by these terms some. But with a negative, let's just say, if you live with no fear, and you are flippant about these things, if somebody comes to you and says, you know, you ought to think about this. You need to be more respectful. That would be humility, right? Obedience. somebody tries to help you, and you have no respect for that. You have no fear. They're coming to you from a godly position, trying to be helpful, or you just slough it off flippantly. I would say that's the opposite of with fear and trembling. And I want to be careful not to dwell here too long. But there's a lot of people here in our church, mostly young people, who are very flippant about Bible things. Now, I tell myself that it's always this way. Right after, I tell myself that it's never been this way before. But whether it's always been this way or it's never been this way before, it's awful. It's bad. It's against the Bible. If somebody who just happens for that moment to be assigned to a position of authority comes and says something to you, you ought to be respectful toward them.
Right.
And let's just be silly about it. Let's take Vicki Leek, and we are going to assign her to be an usher. And she does her usher position and says, "Will you please sit over here?" She's the usher. I mean, this is totally out of hand. But there's a lot of us that an actual usher comes and asks us to do something or whatever, and we're just going to flip them off. And I don't mean that in the vulgar way. But we're very flippant about authority. That's not the gospel. The gospel, working out the gospel, working out your salvation, is humble and obedient with fear and trembling. Let's just say that the fear is enough fear, afraid enough for it to affect your actions. Afraid enough for it to change your life, for you to change what you're doing. The Bible talks about the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That would be a similar thing, the trembling. Because we know something, we do something. Because we're working out our salvation, there's actions. And if we stop there, we would almost feel condemned and say, "How in the world can we do this?" Sure, I've been saved, but it's me that was saved. This flesh that still has drawings and lurings all over the place. How can I do all this? How can I actually work out my salvation? I know I'm supposed to, but how? But Paul says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So he says, "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." And if we stop there with fear and trembling, if we stop there and say, "Yeah, I'm afraid, I'm trembling, there's no way I can even do that." But then he says, "But it is God," or "For it is God, which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." This working out our salvation is hard. It's impossible. Because we love God's word, many of us have been agreeing with what I'm saying. But if we just think about it, it's not easy to do in our own flesh. And this is why many of us, young people, we don't do it. It's not worth working at. It's easier to float along. We know how to act in a Christian environment because that's the only environment we've been around, and so we just kind of float along, and we get lured toward the world and toward things that are not here because, for whatever reason. But the reason it's so easy for us to float along that way, one of the reasons, and not feel any battle inside, is because God is not in you working to do his will, or both to will and to do
his good pleasure.
But if you've received Christ, you want to work it out, but it's a battle. It's hard. You know it's impossible, but you fight at it. You work at it, and then you trust God. He wants you to do it. You ask him for his strength. It's impossible unless God is in you working. You will struggle and you will fail continuously at trying to be a Christian, at trying to act like a Christian will act, if you don't have God in you. If Christ isn't in you, you can't live like a Christian. You can check off the evidences of salvation, but you can't really live like a Christian. You can check off these things, and then people are still upset with you because you don't have the heart of a Christian. And it's like, why are you upset with me? I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Well, you're not. There's more to Christianity than doing this and doing this and doing this, but it doesn't sink in because God is not in you. But if you're fighting and you're struggling and you want it and you fail and then you trust God and God gives you the strength, God is the one that accomplishes this struggle to work out our salvation in whatever situation we're in. He works. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. God works your will. What is our will? It is our volition. It's I will do this, I won't do this. I think it's tied to our desires, our want. God can change your wants. You might be sitting here saying, every week it's the same thing. The preacher's talking about this, and I'm not a bad guy, but that's not really what I want. God can change your want.
Right.
If you give it over to him, he can change your actions. Now, he can't change the actions that you've already done, but he can give you the strength through his Spirit not to do the things that you ought not to do, to do the things that in your flesh you don't want to do. It is God that works in you both to will, both to want it, and to do it. It is God. How does God do that? He's a Spirit. He sends his Holy Spirit to live in us, to strengthen us. As we humble ourselves and obey him, we are able to want to do what God wants and to do what God wants. And lo and behold, it's his pleasure. We don't do our pleasure. He works through us both to want to do it, to will, and to do his pleasure. We were created for this. Have you ever tried to use something to accomplish a purpose it was not designed for? Every man has tried to do that. Should we pick on Mr. Leslie? Every problem is waiting for a backhoe to fix, right? He's got the shirt that says, I've got a backhoe. You got a problem? I got a backhoe for that. Something like that. It's very close to that. But, there's jokes out there. To the guy with a new hammer, everything looks like a nail, right? If you got the new 40-volt or 18-volt, and of course I don't even know, an 18-volt power screwdriver, everything looks like a screw, right? Even the things with cords coming out of them should have a place to shove that 18-volt battery into, right? When something is designed for a certain purpose, it works really well. If you try to use that to do something else, it doesn't work so well. When we try to do with our lives what we were not designed for, it doesn't work well. It doesn't work out. But when we realize we are designed for God's pleasure, God created you and me for his pleasure. When we work out our salvation, God works in us according with both to will and to do his pleasure. And then it's like, wow, life was never so easy. Maybe we shouldn't use that word. Life was never so wonderful. Life was never so full of peace and joy, even if it's hard. Even if I've got this physical injury or this physical illness or this situation at work that I can't figure out, when we're doing, when God has worked in us according to both to will and to do his pleasure, when we're doing that, when we're working out our salvation, life is never full of more joy and peace. And that's because we were created to please God. We were designed to please God. You were designed to give pleasure to God. If you try to do anything else, you're going to be unfulfilled. You're going to miss out. Young people, you're going to miss out. I know you're afraid you're going to miss out on something. If you just do what God wants with your life, you're going to miss out on tremendous opportunities. You're going to miss out on a nice house or the prestige of going and being this or being that or winning this or having that. No, you're going to miss out if you don't fulfill what you were designed for. You're going to have a life of emptiness. Pastor Darren talked about Ecclesiastes. Was it last Sunday? There's this image, there's this shape that we grasp for, but it's made of smoke. You grab for it, and then it's gone. That's vanity. That's trying to be something that God didn't create you for. God created you for his pleasure. His pleasure, many times in Scripture, the word will and the word pleasure, are those English words, come from the same word that God gave us when he gave us his word. We have a rock out there that says, find God's will and do it. You want to be doing God's will? Please him. God's will is what pleases him. God's pleasure is his will. If you're bringing pleasure to God, you are doing his will. Find what gives pleasure to God and do that. Find what gives pleasure to God and do that. And let me tell you, pleasing him is good. His pleasure is good. Doesn't the verse say that? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Everything that comes from God is good. Every good thing that we have comes from above, comes from the Father. His will, his pleasure is good. So Paul, in many fewer words, it's probably not the way the proofer is going to fix that phrase for me. But in a lot fewer. Anyway, in fewer words, Paul says, Christ found himself, he was God. It was not robbery for him to be God. And yet he made himself of no reputation. He became a man. He humbled himself and was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And because he did that, God greatly exalted him. And because of that, because he humbled himself and God exalted him, we are to work out our salvation. And that salvation we are to work out, we're to work it out with fear and trembling. But it is God, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Paul says, you must work out your salvation. You must. I must. You must work it out. You're saved. It needs to show. It needs to come out. It needs to ooze out of who you are everywhere you are. And you say, that's hard. Well, he's promised it, so we can pray for it. He's the one that does it, so we should ask him for it. You must pray that God will work his salvation out in you. Every one of us is somewhere working, struggling, fighting to work our salvation out. We're all in different places, but none of us can look down on someone else. We're all commanded to do this, and we all have to struggle against the things around us, but mostly against ourselves to accomplish it. And so we need God's help. We are to do it, but we must have God help us. It's an irony. I think that's the right word. But God does this all over the place. It's got to be part of his nature. He says, I'm the one that has the power, and I'm going to give you the power, but you need to ask for it. I'll do it, but you have something to do. He says, I'm going to empower you to do what's right, but you have to do it. All the time, it's him and us. Us and him. We can't sit back and say, oh, I'm saved. God will take care of it. We can't work, and never trust in God, never ask for his help. It has to be both. And so I hope that these thoughts from these verses will challenge us to live out, to work out our salvation, to live out the gospel, and to beg and pray, to pray and beg and ask God to. You say, I don't have the will for it. It's God who works in you both to will and to do. You say, I want to do it, but I don't do it. Has anybody ever been in that situation in Romans 7? It's God that works in you both to will and to do. We have to do it, and we have to pray and ask for God's strength and help and depend on his strength and help and then go do it. It's a vicious circle, isn't it? But that's what God has for us, and we must do it. Let's pray.